Continuing our study of the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation. Please turn to Revelation chapter 2, the last book of the Bible. Revelation chapter 2, and it begins at verse. Our study here is beginning at verse 8, to the church in Smyrna. Verse 8, finishing at verse 11. As we have the word of the living God before us, let's come before him in prayer. Let's pray. Living God of heaven and earth, you have spoken, and we have what you have spoken here before us. And would you speak again today? To the words that we will hear in the reading of your word and the preaching of your word. Let my words, Lord, be yours as we open this word. And you would open our ears to hear what your spirit has to say to us today. We, a small church of a great church in history and around the world, you are speaking to your church. Speak to us today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We're looking at the church in Smyrna. Smyrna was a beautiful city. If you have the outline here, the handout, you see a map of where Smyrna is. We looked at Ephesus, if you know where that is. And then 55 kilometers north of Ephesus is Smyrna. It was called the port city of Asia because it had a beautiful port. And Smyrna is the only city among these seven cities in Revelation here of the churches that is still alive today. And the city is called Izmir. It's a beautiful city along the Aegean Sea. Smyrna was known for its loyalty and faithfulness to Rome. There was a story recorded of how a division of the Roman army was behind the hills of Smyrna. And it was wintertime, and the soldiers were caught in a battle, in a campaign there, and they didn't have enough winter clothing. And so the people of Smyrna donated some of their own clothing to the soldiers. And word got to Caesar, and they were recognized by Caesar for their loyalty to Rome. The church in Smyrna was challenged to have more and greater loyalty in this letter to King Jesus. There was great pressure on the church in Smyrna to be faithful to Rome, to be loyal to Rome. And they were constantly under that pressure to worship the emperor and to the gods of Rome. But there was also other pressure on them from the Jews that were there, who had special privileges with Rome, and they also used their privileges to persecute the Christians in Smyrna. Here we have a picture of a persecuted, of a suffering church under intense pressure, and they needed to hear a word of encouragement. To not fear, but to be faithful. This is the shortest letter we have of the seven letters. But if you'll notice, there are only words of commendation, of affirmation. In your handout here, on the column of correction, we will not find anything from the Lord to this church in Smyrna. Yet Christ not only wrote this letter to Smyrna, as we looked at last time, but he writes this letter to all the churches. The Spirit speaks to all the churches, including us. What is the Spirit saying to us as a church? Not to fear, but to be faithful. That's the message. And in our suffering, when we are living a godly life, the Bible promises that we will suffer. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 says, all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. Have you ever experienced persecution for Christ in your life, in your loyalty for Christ, have you experienced persecution? Or, in the face of persecution, in the face of suffering, have you feared? Have you feared so that you have been weakened in your faithfulness to Christ? In order to be faithful in the midst of any and all persecution and suffering, what we need is a vision of Christ. A vision of Christ that is greater, that is bigger than that suffering or that persecution that we are facing. Let's look at the letter written to the church in Smyrna, and we will see that vision. As every letter starts, it says, to the angel. Now, to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write. Remember, the angel could be several things. It could be the leader of the church. It could be an angel. But most likely, it is the identity of the church. How this church is characterized. And it says, to the angel, write these words of him. The words of him. Who is that? That is Christ. Described here in two ways. First of all, he is the first and he is the last. This is what Jesus says of himself also in chapter 1, verse 17. When John saw Christ, he fell at his feet as though dead, it says. And then Jesus Christ placed his hand on John and said those words, "Fear not. I am the first and the last." And we find very familiar words or similar words in Revelation chapter 22 at the very end of this letter, this book, verse 13, where Jesus says, "I am the Alpha," the first letter in the Greek alphabet, "and the Omega," the last letter in the Greek alphabet. He says, "I am the first and the last. I am the beginning and the end." This is a title of Christ, and it is emphasizing the absolute sovereignty of Christ. And if we have that vision of Christ, where Christ is described as from everlasting to everlasting, that he has no beginning, he has no end, he's the first and the last, then whatever happens in the moment in time in our lives, whatever suffering, fear will fleet away. It should fleet away when we have that vision. The second vision is this. As Christ is described, the one who died and came to life. It could be translated as the one who became dead but lived. Christ's death on the cross did not terminate his life. He is the ever-living one. Again, in this book, Revelation chapter 1:18, Jesus says of himself, "I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever." And he's holding in his hands the keys to death and Hades. And Hades is that place of the dead. And he's holding the keys. He ever lives, victorious over death, with absolute control and power over death. Speaking of power, I'm sure all of you were aware of the summit between two leaders, U.S. President Donald J. Trump and the North Korean dictator Kim Jong-un. A summit that was very positive in that it diffused a threat of nuclear war. But the reality in North Korea, for the North Koreans, is that they are suffering under that dictator, Kim Jong-un. In the city of Pyongyang, the capital of North Korea, there's a monument. And there are two statues, 20 meters high, of the former deceased supreme leaders of the Kim family. Kim Il-sung and Kim Jong-il. Anyone who comes to that monument must bow in honor, in worship to the Kim family. But people who are deceased, that are no longer alive, that although they had power over their people, control over their people, they had no power to raise themselves from the dead. They had no power over the grave. Jesus Christ alone has power over the grave. And when he died on the cross, he died the death-defying death, that now he's forevermore with that title, the conqueror over the grave. The supreme leader, the supreme one who has control, supreme power over the living and the dead. You see that vision of Jesus? That's the vision to keep in view so that when we hear what the Spirit has to say to us in this letter, in this church here in Ottawa, Canada, or that our brothers and sisters in North Korea can have that vision wherever we are, whatever tribulation we face in this world, we must not fear. Because Jesus said in John 16:33, I have overcome the world, including death. He is the first and the last, the conqueror of death. The church in Smyrna needed to hear those words. They needed to see that vision of Christ, because they were experiencing trials, poverty, and slander. But Christ knew that very well, and he commends them. And hear the words of commendation from Christ in verse 9. Christ reassures the church in Smyrna that he knows what they're going through. He knows the tribulation, the afflictions that they're going through. He knows the extreme poverty that they're living in. And he knows the slander and the accusations that are being thrown against them from the Jews. He knew it all. Christ knew. The afflictions and tribulations had not gone unnoticed. Christ was intimately aware of those crushing trials. That word trial is crushing trial that they were going through. And those trials, those afflictions led to extreme poverty. See, the members of the church in Smyrna lived in an environment that was hostile to Christianity. Many of them likely lost work. Perhaps they had a good occupation, but they lost it when they were converted. And likely they were victims of mob violence, of looting. But their poverty was only in the things of this world. What God wants them to know, what Christ wants them to know is this, that though you are poor, yet you are rich. This is how God saw them. We find the words in James 2:5. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith? To inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? That's the way God was viewing them. But for a Christian living in Smyrna, their testimony meant real sacrifice. It meant poverty, hunger, imprisonment, and even for some, it meant death. Death at the hands of Roman authorities. But the Jews, on the other hand, who were living in that city, and there were many in that time, they had special privileges with Rome. They were granted exceptions from participating in Roman idolatry. And in some cases, especially early on, the Christians were included as, they were seen as a sect of Judaism. So they too were granted legal protection to practice their faith. But if the Jews disassociated themselves from the Christians, if they informed the authorities about the Christians who were there, handed them over to the Roman authorities, then that's when persecution hit. Christ knew how Christians, the Christians in Smyrna, were being slandered. They were being falsely accused. They were being reviled by the so-called, as Christ calls them, the so-called Jews. Christ says that these were not legitimate Jews. But in reality, they belonged, as it says here, to the what? The synagogue or the assembly of Satan. These are strong words from Christ, but not any way different from the way Jesus spoke to the Jews in John 8:44. You belong to your father, the devil, who wants to carry your father's desires. He's a liar and the father of lies. The Greek word devil, diabolos, means slanderer. That's what it means. The word Satan means adversary. When the Jews were slandering Christians, they were serving Satan's purposes, not God's. They were saying that they were Jews, but they were not. Because inwardly, they were Jews outwardly, but inwardly, they served the devil. While Jews served Satan's purposes, God was using persecution, the tribulation, the poverty, the slander on the Christians to serve his purposes. The church in Smyrna had already suffered much, already suffered greatly, but there was more suffering coming, and Christ wanted them to know that. But Christ also wanted to encourage them to not fear, but be faithful. That's what it says in verse 10. Do not fear about what you are to suffer, but be faithful, even unto death. According to Christ's purposes, he was going to use these Jews in Smyrna. Again, they were the instruments of the devil, these Jews. But God was going to use them to persecute the church. And even more intensely. Christ gives fair warning to them. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison. Again, Christ's purpose was to use the devil to test his people. But then he gives them, it says here, a time limit of 10 days. The word 10, the number 10, is a number that speaks of completion. And when we have a number, it's of 10 here, it's saying that it's going to be a short, limited time, but it is a definite, measurable time in which they will suffer in prison. It shows Christ's control. It will be 10 days. It will be a limited time, a definite time. And you might think, after 10 days, they will be released. Actually, imprisonment in that day for Christians, or for everyone, especially, prison was a guardhouse to await trial. But for Christians especially, it was not common for them to be acquitted at their trial. So, this would mean that they would be put in prison, and they would go through the usual suffering in prison of hunger, of torture, interrogation, then their trial, and then they would not be acquitted, and then their execution. Which would often mean execution in the really intense times of persecution, being torn to pieces by wild beasts or being tied to a stake and being burned alive. That's what Christ says. This is what's going to happen to you. But be faithful. Do not fear. Be faithful unto death, because many would die for him. Why was Christ writing this letter, saying these things? Because he wanted to prepare them for what was to come. We have seen in the news over the years of ISIS, a radical Islamic group, that in their purpose to, in their attempt to annihilate a whole Christian populations in Iraq and Syria. And other groups are just as radical, like Boko Haram in West Africa. And that is their purpose, is targeting Christians to execute them. And wherever Christianity is a minority and hated, our brothers and sisters around the world are suffering deep trials, extreme poverty, and are being slandered against, accused falsely. So there's nothing new. This letter is for today, for those churches especially who are suffering for Christ. But the word that they need to hear, to be encouraged, is not to fear, but to be faithful. What is our response, living in a free country like Canada here? It is first to pray for our brothers and sisters around the world, that they would hear these words and be encouraged. But also for us, to prepare ourselves for the coming suffering, even here in Canada. To fear not, and to hear those words, to fear not, but be to be faithful. Are you prepared for suffering for Christ? Or do you live, as most Christians in the West, live with the expectation that all will be well? Many Christians around the world, as we live this way, and many Christians around the world at the same moment, at the same time, are facing severe trials while we here expect peace. Many Christians around the world are facing trials with extreme poverty, and we expect prosperity. Many Christians around the world are facing or enduring vicious slander against them continually. And yet we expect honor. And in the West here, the kind of fears that we have are the fear of losing comfort, our own comforts, and our security. Those are our fears. We gravitate here in the West continually from suffering toward comfort, toward security. That's what we do. But we must prepare ourselves to be ready to endure the suffering. To actually, when it comes, to embrace it. If we don't, when it comes, we will always choose comfort and security, every time. So are you ready? Are you ready to endure the suffering? Perhaps you are enduring some suffering for Christ. Are you preparing yourself for that? 2 Timothy 2:10 says, for us to endure all things. Paul says, I endure all things, every kind of suffering, for the sake of the elect. The elect that are out there or here, he endures all things that they might obtain eternal salvation and with it eternal glory. Salvation with glory in Christ Jesus. We must overcome our fears. And the way we do that is with this vision. The vision of what Christ is doing in the midst of our suffering. Because it is the means of suffering that he tests us in order to strengthen our faith. He is working in the midst of that suffering. And when we have that vision, that's the only way we'll be able to face our fears and be faithful. Paul speaks this way of God's purposes in Romans 5, 3 and 4, that we can actually rejoice in our sufferings. That's embracing suffering when we can rejoice in it. We know that suffering produces perseverance. That's God's purpose in it. And perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. You see Christ's purpose in it. 1 Peter 1, 6-7, Peter says, though we may be grieved by various trials, our faith may be proven genuine. Christ is causing our faith to be genuine and results in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. In all our suffering for Him, Christ doesn't waste a single moment of that suffering. Not a day. In all of our days, until all of our days are complete, He will accomplish His purposes using that suffering in us and in this world. And Christ then holds a promise to those who suffer for Him. Fear not, it says in verse 10. Fear not, for but be faithful. Verse 10, I will give you the crown of life. That's the promise. The crown of life. The city of Smyrna was famous for their athletic games. And when in a competition, the winner was presented, he was given a laurel wreath. And for us, that would have been a trophy or a medal. But for them, it was a crown. And there are other images of the crown in that city. Mount Pagus was called the crown of Smyrna. And even the Smyrna's goddess, Cybele, was pictured on a coin. And it was patterned with a picture of a crown. See, the image, the symbol of a crown was everywhere in Smyrna. And it was familiar to the Christians in Smyrna. So Christ gives, He offers then something that is even greater than anyone can ever be awarded in this world. The crown of life. The crown of life is also mentioned in James 1:12. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because he who has stood the test will receive the crown of life. And who has He promised this crown? It is the one who loves Him. That God has promised to those who love Him. Do you love God? Do you love Christ? And are you persevering in your test, in your trials? Then what is being offered to you is the crown of life. That's the promise extended to you if you overcome. With that crown, there's another promise. This is the second promise in verse 11. For those who overcome, they will not be hurt by the second death. The one who overcomes by faithfulness, loving faithfulness to Christ, in the face of even death, is immune to the second death. What is that second death? In Revelation chapter 20, verse 14, it says that death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. And only those who are part of the first resurrection, and I believe it is those who are raised with Christ in their new birth and their regeneration, that first resurrection, those who have had that first resurrection, only those will be spared from the second death. And the second death, it says there, has no power over them. The one who overcomes will not in any way, there's a double negative there, will not in any way be hurt by the second death. Even though believers may be actually put to death, they're not going to be hurt by the second death. Even though their body and soul, they will not be cast, both body and soul, into the lake of fire at the second coming. If we run this race without fear, but with faithfulness, persevering through those trials and testing, we will receive not only the crown of life at the end of that race, but we on the other side of that sting of death will not face a second death. We will have eternal life. We must speak of the famous early church martyr that ran his race well. Whenever this letter is being preached on here, you must speak of Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, who was a disciple of John. And when Polycarp was 85 years old, 155 AD, Polycarp, at the end of his life, was called on to publicly renounce Christ and to pinch incense to Caesar and to say those words that they must say, "Caesar is Lord." Polycarp responded, as it is written in history, "For 86 years I have been his servant. He has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme the king, my king, who has saved me?" And then the proconsul then threatened Polycarp with a wild beast and fire. And then again, Polycarp responded, "You threaten me with fire that burns only briefly, and after just a little while is extinguished. But you are ignorant of the coming judgment and the eternal punishment which is reserved for the ungodly." And then Polycarp said, and I love these words, "Why do you delay? Do what you wish." Then people started to gather the wood for the fire, and they tied Polycarp to the stake. And there were many Jews. It's recorded that there were many Jews helping on that day. They lit Polycarp on fire. How could anyone in the face of fire basically say, "Bring it on. Bring on the fire"? It's because he has a vision. He had a vision of Christ, the first and the last, the one who has power, sovereign control over death. Polycarp spent his whole life knowing Christ, being known by Christ as a faithful pastor, enduring much suffering from the Jews, from Rome, the testing from the devil. Yet Polycarp never blasphemed the name of his king who saved him. Do you see the king? Do you have that vision of the king? Have you heard the words of the king, of his absolute control over history, over your life, over the living and the dead? Christ wants us to see that vision, to hear those words, "Dear church," to his dear church, saying, "Do not fear, but be faithful, even unto death." Because for even death for Christians, even their death, points to a life worth living and a life worth dying for. And as all the letters say, every letter says, "He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's pray. Sovereign Lord Jesus, we see you. We see you as the supreme leader of all the nations, all the kings of the earth. Throughout history, we see you. And we have heard those words to us, "Do not fear, but be faithful." Oh Lord, help your people around the world to hear those words, whether they are in prison, whether they are about to face execution, whether they are languishing day after day, suffering in extreme poverty, being accused falsely, being slandered. Lord, we remember our brothers and sisters around the world who are chained or in prison, who are being persecuted as though we are chained with them. They are part of your body and we are part of them. And we remember them, Lord, and we pray that you would comfort them. We pray that you would affirm them with these words, commend them for their perseverance through fiery trials, and remind them that there's a purpose in it. And we know you have a purpose in our lives, Lord. Whatever trials that we might face, whatever sufferings for Christ's sake, we pray that we would be those who stand the test, who persevere, who will not fear, but will be faithful to you. And so we ask, Father, now, that you would bless we, your servants, to run this race, to receive that crown, as we know we will be spared from the second death. Bless your people, we pray. With this encouragement and courage, we ask in Jesus' name, amen.